I find is that there are some varieties of green onions you got to watch out for. But when it comes to white onions, totally fine. As far as I can tell, all varieties of white onions are perfectly fine for consumption. And so I begin to dream, oh, the things we're going to do. The Lord has provided. We did not plant. We are reaping where we have not sown. Praise the Lord, right? Now, it's getting kind of late in the day. Everybody else had already eaten lunch except my friend Josh and me. So I'm like, you know what? We're gonna try this out right now. So I go inside. I cut up the onion, saute it in some butter, throw it in some chicken curry we had left over. And my friend Josh and I stand there in our kitchen eating our curry and onions. But the onions tasted funny. Not terrible at first, but kind of a little off, right? It was just, we were like talking and eating. But the more we ate, the worse it got. One bite, I got a whole mouthful of onions. It tasted like dirt. It was really bad. I had to actually spit it out in the trash, dumped the rest of my bowl. Josh ate a little bit more than I did, but I think it was just him being polite. So a few minutes later, Josh and his family are headed out to their car, so I'm walking out with them, and Josh turns to me and he goes, you know, John, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not feeling so great. Those onions are not sitting super well. And I said, you know, Josh, I am not feeling so great either. So we promised to keep each other updated, and they head home. I will not describe for you the events of the hours that followed. I will, however, summarize with a metaphor. Imagine you take a really angry cat and you trap it inside of a box, and then you shake up the box. Then all of a sudden, you open the top of the box. The speed and fury with which the cat leaves the box. This was similar to our experience. Although I suppose if you're going to be a little more accurate, you've got to trap two cats inside the box, and then you've got to open the top and the bottom of the box at the same time. So, after things settled down, I turned to my wife and I said, I do not know what those things are, but in this house we will call them death onions. Needless to say, we tossed the whole bag. So, I have been around church long enough to know that some of us feel about the Old Testament about the way that I have felt about death onions, right? It's wild. We're not quite sure who put it there. It tastes funny, and when we start to ingest it, it does some weird things inside of us, right? And so we decide, you know what? Maybe I'll just set that to the side. You know what? I could talk about the Old Testament, but maybe it would be better if we just kind of pushed it to the side here. But my question is, what did Jesus think? How did Jesus think about the Old Testament? Let me just read our passage for us once again. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says. Don't build up this idea that I have come to tear down the law or the prophets. I have not come to tear them down, but to bring fullness. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth might pass away, not one iota, not one stroke will pass away from the law until all might be accomplished. Now there's a lot to unpack there, so let's just begin to try to break this down. What does Jesus mean when he says he came to bring fullness or fulfill the law and the prophets? Here's one thought. Maybe Jesus means that he didn't come to tear down the law or the prophets. I mean, that's actually what he says. I don't feel like I'm making a stretch there. Right. I didn't come to tear down the law or the prophets, he says. Now, the law, these are the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets are the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the latter writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, right? All of these in Jewish literature would be considered the prophets. So the law and the prophets, Jesus says, I didn't come to tear them down. I wonder if what he actually means is that he didn't come to tear down the whole Old Testament. Like, it seems like he's just using this as a shorthand of a way of talking about the Old Testament as a whole. And according to Jesus' words here, he didn't come to tear it down. Now, this word for tear down is used in other Jewish literature to talk about dismissing or removing or kind of striking out individual laws, oftentimes because of social pressure to do so. And according to Jesus' words here, whatever he's doing with the law and the prophet is not that. He didn't come to tear it down. Now, some throughout church history would disagree, right? Some would say that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Marcion, one of everybody's favorite early church heretics, he taught that the God of the Old Testament was so drastically different from the God of the New Testament, he saw virtually no value in preserving the Old Testament as followers of Jesus. Now, the church declared his teaching heresy. They thought it was dangerous. And it's just not true, right? Like, you don't have to read scripture much to realize this is not true. There is one God. Both testaments both testify to him. You may not have heard of Marcion, but my guess is you felt his influence. In every generation, his influence remains. I've noticed in our generation that there's a tendency in the broader church culture to dismiss or diminish the Old Testament. In fact, we would prefer to maybe just kind of sweep away the harsh and strange ways of the God of the Old Testament in favor of the nicer, kinder, gentler deity we might call New Testament Jesus. But let me be clear. When we diminish or sideline the Old Testament, we distort the message of Scripture. We miss what Jesus was saying. We stand in line with Marcion. We do damage to the kingdom of God. We risk preaching heresy. And most importantly, we lose the very heart of God. Not to put too sharp of a point on it. So, no, Jesus did not come to tear down the law or the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill. At least that's what the text was this morning. He came to fulfill. There's some debate about how to translate that word there. I think maybe for our purposes today, we could just translate it as bring fullness. But still, that leaves some questions. I mean, how exactly did Jesus relate to the Old Testament? How are we supposed to think about the testaments fitting together? What did Jesus mean when he said, I have come to bring fullness? I think we maybe have some options. And since we're in Matthew's gospel today, maybe that would be a great place to start. So let's just start kind of looking around Matthew's gospel, seeing if we can find hints or clues as to what Jesus might mean when he says that he comes to bring fullness. Here's one option. Maybe Jesus means he comes to bring fullness to what the prophets said. I mean, it seems pretty logical that one of the ways Jesus fulfills Scripture is when Matthew says, Jesus fulfills it, right? And as we start reading Matthew's gospel, we get the string of Old Testament quotations, all seemingly pointing to the fact, Matthew would suggest, that the Messiah was predicted from long ago. Now, I do not think what Matthew is doing is going on an Old Testament treasure hunt. I don't think he's scouring the boring and tedious scrolls of the Old Testament in search of a messianic golden nugget that he can pluck from its context and plop into his gospel and just hope and pray that we won't go back and look at the context that he took it from, right? No, I think Matthew's much more intentional than that. Can I just give you some examples, okay? So first, Matthew refers to the prophet Isaiah. There was this time in Israel's history when King Ahaz was on the throne, and it was a pretty rough time in the nation's history. Things were looking rough. The nations around were threatening attack, and King Ahaz is starting to get very nervous, right? He's nervous about revolt. He's nervous about betrayal, and so Isaiah comes and says, hey, listen, God is in control. I know it doesn't look like it, But God is in control. In fact, he's going to give you a sign. There's a woman, she's going to have a baby, and they're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Get it? God is in control, right? And before that baby even gets very old, the nations you're worried about, the people you're worried about, they're going to be gone. They're not even going to be a thing anymore. So just trust God. It's almost like Isaiah plants this signpost at this point in the story of Israel to say, this child represents that God is with us, even when we cannot sense his presence. Or there's another time in Israel's history when the prophet Hosea stands up, and he begins to talk about all of the ways that God has worked with Israel in the past. He says, when Israel was just a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more he called them, the more they turned away. They rebelled against God. They turned their backs on him. And so God says, now I'm sending them off into exile. But it just tears God up to do it. I mean, he can't bear to do it forever. And so he says, I will eventually go and I will get them back. I will rescue them from their exile, just like I did in Egypt. I'm going to bring them back again. It's like Hosea plants a signpost at this point in the story of Israel to say, when you see God bringing his people up out of Egypt, this is a sign that God has not forgotten his people. He will rescue them again. Or there's another story in the prophet Jeremiah. He talks about how Rachel is weeping because her children are gone. Her children are lost. It's a terrible moment. But then Jeremiah goes on to describe how God is moving and working, and through this tragedy, God is going to bring more hope than they could ever possibly imagine. It's like Jeremiah plants a signpost at this point in the story of Israel to say, do you see Rachel weeping? Just remember, God is bringing overwhelming hope in the midst of overwhelming grief. Now, back to Matthew's gospel. We read about how this woman, Mary, is pregnant, which seems to be a problem for her fiancé, Joseph, mostly because he knows he did not sleep with her. So he's trying to decide what to do, trying to debate how to handle the situation, and an angel appears to him and says, hey, don't be afraid to go and take Mary as your wife. She's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And then Matthew says, hey, this brings fullness to what Isaiah was saying. The virgin will be with child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Can you hear echoes of Isaiah's message? Even if you don't feel like it, God is with us. So the baby is born, and shortly after his birth, Joseph has an angel warn him in a dream to flee the land. So they go down to Egypt, and then after some time, come back up into the land. And then Matthew says, hey, this fulfills, brings fullness to what Hosea was talking about. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Can you hear the echoes of Hosea's message? When you see Israel coming up out of Egypt, you remember that God will rescue them again. But then, wicked King Herod goes on this killing rampage, kills all of these babies in the whole area. And Matthew says, hey, this brings fullness to what Jeremiah said. You see Rachel weeping? Can you hear echoes of Jeremiah's message? Out of overwhelming grief, God will bring overwhelming hope. Time and time again throughout Matthew's gospel, I mean, this is just the first two chapters, but time and time again throughout Matthew's gospel, he points back to the signpost in the Old Testament as if to say, Jesus brings fullness to what the prophets said. Don't you have eyes to see? Can't you see what he's doing? He brings fullness to what the prophets have said. So maybe when Jesus says, I have come to bring fullness to the law and the prophets, maybe he means he came to bring fullness to what the prophets said. It's a real option. Or maybe Jesus means he came to bring fullness to the calling of Israel. In fact, if you just start following the story of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, it starts to sound a little bit familiar. Now, I know some of us may not have as much of the Old Testament story sort of locked into our collective conscience as Matthew's original readers. So can I just paint a quick picture of Israel's story for us here? So God calls this guy named Abraham in the book of Genesis. He promises to bless him and to bless all nations through him. Fast forward several hundred years, the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. This does not look like blessing, and it does not look like they are blessing the nations, right? And yet, even in the midst of that, God is still working. A maniac Pharaoh tries to kill all of the infant boys, but God saves one of them named Moses. And then when Moses grows up, God uses him to go back to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites from the land. And God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go." And so, after some negotiation, maybe we could call it divine coercion, the Israelites do finally leave. They pass through the waters and they are finally free, right? But now that they are free, now we get to the business of them fulfilling their original calling, being a blessing to all nations. And in order to do that, they must learn to hear the voice of God. And so God uses the wilderness as sort of this testing ground to help them learn. But they whine and they bicker and they complain. And so God says, "Okay, we'll spend some more time here because you don't seem to be getting it." And the people of Israel are very slow learners. And so they spend 40 years in the wilderness, right? And at the end of those 40 years, Moses stands up and is sort of giving the people this word on the good life right before they enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 6 through 8, he actually gives them three tests, three trials that they have faced in the past or will face in the future, and suggests to them that the key to passing the test is to learn to trust in the voice of God. Of course, if you didn't know, the people fail miserably. But later on in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah stands up and says, "Hey, there is going to come this new Israel. And this Israel will listen to the voice of God and will be what Israel was never on its own." So now back to Matthew's gospel, right? We begin reading the story of Matthew's gospel. We read about how in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is born. And then there's this murderous rampage by the king. Sounding familiar? But Jesus is rescued through it. And then Jesus grows up and he is brought out of Egypt. This sounds familiar. He passes through the waters in Matthew chapter 3 of baptism. And in fact, at this moment, God says something about Jesus that God also said about Israel in the Old Testament. "This is my son." And immediately Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he spends not 40 years, but 40 days. He doesn't whine. He doesn't complain. And at the end of those 40 days, Satan comes and tests him. Three tests. Jesus responds three times with scripture. Every one of the scriptures comes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Jesus passes the test. And then Jesus immediately begins to go into the land promised to Israel and declare the kingdom of God is here. And Matthew says, "Hey, this is what Isaiah was talking about." It's almost like Matthew has this picture of Israel from the Old Testament. And as he's telling the story of Jesus, he's retracing those same lines. In other words, Jesus becomes the Israel that Israel could never be on its own. He actually listens to the voice of God and enables Israel now to fulfill its original calling. Maybe when Jesus says he comes to fulfill, to bring fullness to the law and prophets, maybe he means he comes to bring fullness to the calling of Israel. That's a real option. Or maybe Jesus means he comes to bring fullness to the meaning of the law and the prophets. I mean, if this is what Jesus means, then what he says is not out of line with the rest of the Old Testament, but rather exactly in line with it. Now, this is an important point to make because the section of text we're in today, Matthew 5, is in the section of Matthew's gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Many people think this is Jesus providing a new law or new traditions for his followers. But if Jesus comes to bring fullness to the meaning of the law and the prophets, then maybe what he says there is not so much new, but rather just recast or re-envisioned in a way that centers around Jesus coming and bringing the kingdom of the heavens. So Jesus begins the sermon, right? Happy are the poor. Happy are the mourners. Happy are the meek. This is sounding a lot like Psalm chapter 1. Happy are those who don't walk, stand, or sit in bad company. Psalm chapter 1 urges us to cast aside worldly demonstrations of happiness in order to find the source of true happiness, which is God himself. And it seems to me that Jesus is communicating to his followers what it looks like to live the good life under God's good rule and reign. It's not a radical new message. It's the same word given again. Immediately after this, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world," which sounds an awful lot like God's calling on Israel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, verse 6, "You, O Israel, are a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is not a new word. Jesus is recasting the vision and inviting his followers into it. Next up in the Sermon on the Mount is the text that we're talking about today, but immediately following it are five sections where Jesus says, "You have heard something was said before, you have heard that it was said," and then Jesus provides another word on the matter, "but I say to you." But before we think that Jesus was just sort of tossing out the law here, I think it would help for us to remember that the whole law was based on two fundamental principles: love God and love neighbor. Everything stemmed from that. I know that we tend to think that the law was pretty black and white, right? When God says, "Do not murder," that's what he means. Don't kill people, and that's it. But it seems to me that God's interested in more than just people not killing each other, right? Can I read a text for you? Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says. "If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Why does the law tell us to do that? I think it's because the heart of the law is to get you to change your heart, to get you to become a person who loves the Lord your God with all that you have and loves your neighbor as yourself, so much so that it changes the way you treat everyone and see everyone, even your enemy and those who hate you. So when Jesus comes along and says, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder, and do not commit adultery, and do not give false testimony, and ensure justice prevails," it seems what he's doing is urging us to take a look at our heart. The problem is with our heart. And then Jesus goes on to begin to talk about how people think about their enemies. And Jesus says, "You know, you have this practice of hating your enemies, but actually in the kingdom of the heavens, the way to think about an enemy is to consider him a neighbor," who, of course, you are supposed to love. Leviticus 19, 18. All of this sounds very much like Moses. Daniel Block says, "In each case, Jesus' critique was not of the laws, but of what religious authorities had done with them." So maybe when Jesus says he comes to bring fullness, maybe he means that he came to bring fullness to the meaning of the law and the prophets. It's a real option. So what is it? I mean, here we are. We've only talked about three options. We're running out of time, and it feels like we're just getting started. So how do we know? How do we know what Jesus actually meant? How do we know how we are supposed to understand this? I wonder. Maybe I could just provide one more option for us right here at the end. Maybe Jesus didn't mean that he only came to fulfill one part. Maybe Jesus means he wasn't there just to bring fullness to one thing. Maybe we get so caught up in trying to decide what Jesus kept or what Jesus discarded of the law that we miss the bigger picture. You see, it doesn't take us very long in studying the law and the prophets to realize these books are not pointing to themselves. No, the law and the prophets are consistently pointing beyond themselves to a God who is greater and mightier and more awesome and more gracious than we could ever possibly imagine. And Jesus seems to be pointing to the same God, this same truth. And only when we realize the whole story can we begin to realize how he brings fullness to this message. Listen, we have just begun to unpack this small corner of the picture this morning. But Jesus comes to bring fullness to all of Scripture. So this past spring, my wife is out at the house and she's clearing out a space for a garden bed. And she keeps finding the death onions. She's getting frustrated. She fills up another couple grocery sacks full of them. We throw them away. And then finally, she just keeps finding more and more, so she just tosses it into the dirt there, the side of the garden. About a week later, we have our small group over for dinner, and my friend Josh walks in. He goes, "Hey, what's that onion-looking thing that's sprouting in your garden bed?" I was curious, so I go out with him and look, and sure enough, there's a death onion sitting there in the garden bed, and it's sprouting these full green leaves. Now, I have seen many onions in my day, some of them even sprouting, but never an onion sprouting like this. So, of course, I take a picture and I Google it. Turns out it's not an onion. It's a hyacinth, a beautiful flower. How about that? Fun fact I also learned while Googling in the minutes that followed, hyacinth bulbs are poisonous to humans. So if you're thinking about eating one, I would not recommend it. Listen, I know that the Old Testament may feel like a strange part of Scripture, but maybe we've just misunderstood it. Maybe we've mishandled it. Maybe we've thought of it as death, when in reality, it was intended to point us to life. In reality, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus bring fullness to all of Scripture. And it's only when we know the whole story that we can begin to realize the extent, the depth of this truly beautiful message. And so, my brothers and sisters, let that story ring out in your heart and in your life and in your ministry. You give the Old Testament a say in your teaching and in your preaching. Allow the voice of the law and the prophets to sound through the ages as you call people, even yourself, into fullness of life. And as you reflect on the person of Jesus, who came to bring fullness to all of Scripture, may you rest in the fullness of God's blessing on you. And so, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face towards you and give you peace. We pray this in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.